Okay, good morning. Hopefully we are going live now. I'm going to give us just a minute or two and make sure everybody gets set up and refreshed before we get going. And I'm going to make sure that this is all working. Hopefully we're getting better each week with our technology. But welcome to some of you. I'm glad you could join us here. We're going to wait for a minute to make sure everybody's rolling. We're starting a new series this morning. I think a lot of you know that. We're tackling a dicey topic, and we're going to talk about politics and government and the Bible and God and those kinds of things. So I think it's going to be a really good and actually healthy, encouraging time for us. So let me just make sure we're going before we jump in. Let everybody get rolling. Okay, I think we are up and going. Okay, so I'm gonna jump in a little bit, but actually before we get into our topic for this morning, I want to talk about something else. I'll make a quick little announcement to get us actually oriented for our topic. Like I said, we're gonna be tackling a pretty tough topic this week and the following few weeks, but I want to get our minds and our hearts in something that I think is the end of what we're going to be talking about in our politics and government series. And so we're going to talk a little bit about missions. We're in our missions campaign right now, and we do this every year. We have for several years, and we try to raise money to support missionaries that we're connected to. Many of these missionaries have come out of our church, or we're closely connected with them through sister churches. And so we would love to support them financially and prayerfully and emotionally during this time. And so we are just trying to, we are inviting you to partner with us in these missionaries. And so to kick off this morning, I just want to show you a little bit of a video. And this is a video from some of the missionaries that we've been supporting over the last couple of years in Hong Kong. And so I'm going to go ahead and start that now.
Some of you, we're in the middle of our missions campaign this year, and I want to have you hear from a few of the missionaries that we've partnered with over the last 2 years. So Patrick Galligan, Courtney Van Everett, and Emily Carr moved to Hong Kong almost 2 years ago to partner with a small church there and serve in that church. Patrick entered into grad school. Courtney taught at a school there in Hong Kong, and Emily learned Chinese there. But they moved over there to partner with this church and to hopefully build a ministry and, of course, bring the gospel. And so I just wanted to ask each of them a question and have you understand a little bit of what's gone on over there over the last 2 years. So I'm going to start with Courtney. And Courtney, we know that work as a missionary can be a challenge, and there can be attacks and things that arise that you wouldn't have expected. And so can you share with us a little bit of how this experience has stretched you guys and your faith?
Yeah, well, for me, being a missionary and working full-time in a different culture is a new thing. So there's some culture shock, you're a little out of place. And for me, always behind the curve because my school uses Cantonese. We also had some protests in the fall with Hong Kong against mainland China. So that even affected my school with having some time off, and at one point I had to escort the students out of my school to keep them safe. And then recently we've had the coronavirus, like many places, so my job went from teaching to teaching online, which I'm not a computer person, so that wasn't the easiest transition, but working on it. So yeah, it keeps changing, and we keep adjusting.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think that's important to hear. Just again, there are attacks, and it's not easy, but there is God moves in amazing ways. Well, let's go to Emily now. And Emily, one of the beauties, I think, of being in a cross-cultural context is seeing how God works in the church in different places. So you guys moved there specifically to partner with this church there. So can you describe for us how that relationship has been, what you've learned, what you've appreciated about the church there in Hong Kong?
Yeah, I honestly didn't expect to get along with people from, like, the church cross-culturally so easily. But I feel like they really have brought us into their tight-knit little family. And that's been really sweet. I think I've learned a lot from their faith, from being a really tiny church. They really have big faith, and I've seen several salvations and made really big decisions over the year, or I guess 2 years. And then also just like their unity with one another has been huge. They're able to stay together and they serve. All of them have a spot in the church where they're helping out, whether that's translating for us every week or communion or video or whatever it is. Everyone seems to be really involved. So it's been sweet to be a part of their little family.
Yeah, that's great. We grow up in different places, but we are one in Christ. And so it's always fun to see that. Patrick, how do you think God has moved in your time there? I'm sure God has been doing things. He brought you over there for a reason. So how would you describe that?
Yeah, I think you can see it just in how God brought us over here for a specific time. So a few months into us being here, there is some leadership issues in the church that basically required the church to rethink their whole way that they're going to continue moving forward. And they also moved locations. And God was behind them moving as well, because the new location didn't have near as much interference from the protests as the old location had. So we were able to keep having church in this location when the other church was not. But he specifically brought us over to help fill some roles in the church during this time as they're trying to start a new location. I was able to step into teaching on Sunday morning, and Emily was able to help out with the children's ministry, and Courtney was able to help out with some of the music. So it helped make the church a lot more attractive for starting a new location and trying to attract new people. And then we've also just seen a move on our Bible study. So my roommate, right when I first moved in, was a Christian, but he didn't have any community. And so he joined up with us, and we've been able to disciple him the whole time. And then another girl got saved and joined us, and we were going good for a while. And they both moved away. And so we thought, well, maybe that's it for that. But then the coronavirus came along and moved us to Zoom. And so now we do Zoom Bible studies with them. So it's cool to see God continue to use us in their lives, even though they live in a different city now.
Yeah, well, that's great. That's really, really fun to hear how God moves in even those very unexpected ways. But anyways, you guys have almost finished the 2 years that you intended to be there. And so I know each of you, you're trying to make a decision about what's next and considering your next steps. And so I'm sure you would appreciate prayers from everybody for wisdom in what is coming next. But it is good to hear from you, and it's really encouraging to hear your faith and hear what God has done in the last couple years. And so some of you, we would just again invite you to partner with us as we try to support missionaries like Patrick and Courtney and Emily. So again, guys, thanks for sharing with us. Really appreciate what you've done over the last couple years.
Okay, so it's really good to hear from those guys. They, as they just described, they have had a crazy time in Hong Kong between riots and coronaviruses. It's been an action-packed 2 years, but God has been bearing fruit through them, and it's been really encouraging to watch. And you also have partnered with them as you prayed for them, as you've given financially. And so I wanted to have you hear from them, but also just remind you that we are continuing to support missionaries like those three. This year, our missions campaign is scaled down a little bit due to current circumstances, but we're still really eager to support those that are out there on the front lines of the gospel. And so I would love for you to just visit someofyou.com/missions. You can check out other missionaries that we are trying to support. We're supporting missionaries in Japan, other places in East Asia, in Amsterdam. Even here through our international student ministry, we're supporting the Nepali Children's Home again. So please check those out and consider if you would like to partner to help with missions as well. And I'm going to mention that again later this morning. But now let's get into our topic for this morning. And our topic is politics. Now, why on earth would we want to talk about politics at church? Because we're at church right now. We might all be in our living rooms, but we're gathering together as a church. And typically when we come to church, we expect to be encouraged and we expect to have some burden lifted off our shoulders and we expect to be refreshed. And politics is about the most unrefreshing topic that many of us could think of. If we want to experience frustration and anxiety and conflict and division, topic or politics is the topic to bring up. That's what it stirs in all of us. And so why would we want to bring that into our church? Why would we want to open that door and potentially introduce that kind of conflict and division? Well, I think it's precisely because politics has so much potential to bring those kinds of things that we need to talk about it. And you might be aware that this year is an election year. We've been distracted from that a little bit lately, but it's coming. It's here. And just like it was 4 years ago, this year promises to be a very contentious election year. And it has the potential to rattle our faith and to stir disunity. But if there's anything that happens in the world that has the potential to stir disunity or rattle our faith, I think it's appropriate that we talk about it as a church. I think it's appropriate that we provide some guidance. I think it's appropriate that we create some kind of platform for healthy dialogue. And it's probably important that we do it early, that we don't wait till October. But right now, we prepare ourselves for the next 6 months, and we strive for faith and for unity and for humility. And so that's our hope with this series. Now, let me take you through just the overview, what we're going to do for these 4 weeks. And this week, we're just going to start with a bit of an introduction and overview. And we're going to ask, how should we think about government? And what I'm going to try to do today is not get into a lot of specifics, but I'm going to try to give us some boundaries. And I'm going to try to help us to understand from the Bible how God might want us to view politics and government, and how we sometimes can get a little off course. And we start viewing it from an angle that's probably unhealthy. And so I'm going to describe a few of those ways that we can get off course and hopefully provide some boundaries that we can walk in these upcoming weeks and months. Second week, we're going to talk about politics and our own hearts. So we can, I believe, we can come to all the correct positions on policy, but if we're not doing it from a place of faith and if we're all tied up in our hearts, then it's no good. You know, Romans 14 says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. And so if we're not walking in faith here, then it's not going to be fruitful at all. And so we want to take a look inside. Because if we're experiencing angst and fear and frustration and resentment and experiencing strife and those kinds of things, we're probably not walking in faith. And so we've got to make sure that we orient our hearts correctly first before we tackle some of these topics. And so we're going to try to do that a little bit more next week as well. And then the third week is politics and loving my neighbor. And so we want to make sure that we are able to love both those within our own church and those outside. We will be tempted, of course, to not love and to approach these topics in a way that just damages relationship. And so we want to try to step through some ideas, again, from the Bible that will help us relationally and help us to love well. And then finally, we will tackle some current issues. Now, we're not going to go into great detail and depth and get real specific there, but we'll get a little specific. And we're going to bring up some things that I think we as Christians should be aware of and understand well and maybe even champion. And so that's our game plan for the next 4 weeks. Now, there are a few goals that we have, and I mentioned some of them already, but there are at least three things that we really want to aim for as we go through these 4 weeks. And the first one would be faith. As I just explained, we can have all the correct positions, but if it's not in faith, then it's no good. It's even counterproductive. And so we're aiming for faith. We're not aiming just for right thinking. And we're not just trying to land in certain places position-wise. We're bringing faith. We want to walk trusting God, loving Him. So we're aiming for faith. Secondly, we're aiming for humility. I want to ask something of you here. Would you approach this with great humility? I know many of you have thought about political issues very deeply, and you've come to certain conclusions and pretty firm conclusions. But I want to ask if you would be willing to be open and perhaps be corrected even in some ways. I don't think any of us have arrived. I think God wants to continue to change us and grow us. And that might be changing some of our positions. That might just be changing our demeanor, or it might be changing our priorities. Maybe we are holding certain issues too highly. I want to invite you to humbly approach this series and be open to change. And then thirdly, we're aiming for Bible. We want to be very biblical. And so we're going to try to pull principles out of the Bible and not just teach according to our own preferences and ideas, but we're really going to try to be grounded in the Bible. That's our hope. And so those are some of the goals we have for this series. Now, with that, I'm going to get into the Bible a little bit right now, and I'm going to read, or at least paraphrase, 5 key passages. These are 5 passages that deal a little more directly with political issues, with government, 5 passages from the New Testament. These are the 5 passages that are typically brought into conversations about politics and government. And so I want to begin by reading these and making a couple comments on each one of them, but not going into great depth, and then letting these passages flavor the rest of our morning and the weeks going forward. Okay, so we're going to start with Mark chapter 12. You can open your Bibles. If you have a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 12. But before we read these, I'm going to pray for us. Let me pray. Well, God, we want your wisdom here, and we want your understanding of these issues. We're about to read your word, and that's a weighty thing. You have thoughts here. You understand. You do have wisdom, and we want to glean from your wisdom. And so I pray that you'd open our hearts to that. And I pray as we move forward these 4 weeks that you would lead us in faith. I pray that you'd lead us in humility. And I pray that you'd lead us into a firm biblical grasp of some of these issues. And so, God, we're opening ourselves to you right now. This is not an easy topic to tackle. This, in some ways, is stirring up a hornet's nest, but you can lead us through this well. I think we can come out on the other side in a healthier place. And so I pray that you would help us to get there. So God, fill us all with your Spirit right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, who's they? They're the chief priests and the scribes. So they're sending the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, first, we should just note that the Pharisees and the Herodians don't mix. Okay, these are people from 2 different perspectives. The Pharisees are the populist group. They're the party of the people. They want to preserve their Jewish nation, and they're not really happy with the Roman rule. The Herodians are followers of the puppet King Herod, the king that was set up by the Roman Empire. And so these guys are not going to come to the same conclusion. They are going to have a different answer or preference for the question that they're about to ask. But the chief priests unite them together in order to try to trap Jesus. So they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, this is a question with no good answer. At least that's what they suppose. Because if Jesus answers, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then he loses his popularity. Okay, all the people listening to him, they thought he was going to be the Messiah that was going to overthrow the Roman rule. And if he said, no, go ahead and pay taxes to Caesar, nah, he was going to lose his platform with them. If he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, now he's in rebellion. And he is inviting the Romans to come down on him and take away his freedom and maybe even his life. So there's no good answer to this question. And that's why they ask it. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Okay, so with a sentence, he escapes their trap. It is really pretty remarkable. There's reason to marvel at this. But it's not just some rhetorical, clever trick to get out of the trap. He actually is teaching something here, I believe, as well. Now, he's not teaching exhaustively. I mean, sometimes we can take a little sentence like this and we can build a huge theology on top of it. So we can't go too far, but he still is teaching something here. And basically, he is teaching that God has given Caesar, God has given government a role, and yet it is limited. And he's given Caesar a certain jurisdiction, which includes taxes and justice and things like that. But again, there are boundaries on that. There's a little bit of a separation there of spheres and power. Okay, so there's that passage. We're going to set that one aside for a moment, although we're going to come back to each one of these. I just want to get them on our minds. Another thing, as we go through these, like I said, I'm going to make a few comments on each one of them, but I would really encourage you to read these over and over in the upcoming weeks. And so as you go into this week, read each one of these passages and meditate on it and pray about it, because we want these thoughts, God's thoughts, to flavor our thinking over the next few weeks. Okay, let's go on to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, pretty simple. Obviously, the emphasis is prayer. And he is asking us to pray for all people, but specifically, he highlights kings and those in authority. So we're to pray for them because there's an effect in our prayers. When we pray for them, there is a positive effect, and we're going to touch on that later today as well. Let's go to the next one, Romans 13. Now, these next three, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and Titus 3, they're very similar. They all begin with the same command. They give a little bit of a different grounding for that command, but they are pretty similar. So I'm just going to read Romans 13 and then just paraphrase or reference the other two, just for the sake of time. So Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, so the main command or the thrust of this passage is to be in subjection to the rulers, as it is in 1 Peter 2 and Titus 3. But then it expands on a few other ideas. It begins to give us some idea of what the main responsibilities of government might be. And it does emphasize God's sovereignty in instituting authorities, which we're going to come back to in just a moment as well. Okay, so those are our passages. They're really important. They all directly address government and political issues in some way. As I said, we're going to let those flavor the rest of this morning and the upcoming weeks. But just repeat what I said earlier. Please go read them later this week and in the upcoming weeks and reread them. Okay, so with those in mind, here's what we're going to do for the rest of the morning. I'm going to describe three different types of people, three different perspectives on government, three different ways that people might approach, and maybe especially Christians might approach, politics. Now, each of these people or perspectives is probably at a little bit of an extreme. So in some way, I'm setting up some straw men, but not totally, because I think we can find ourselves in each one of these perspectives. But I think each one of them is at a bit of an extreme and needs some biblical correction. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to describe each of these perspectives, and then I'm going to offer some of that biblical correction. Now, each of these three perspectives, there's merit behind them. That's why we believe them. Okay, there's biblical truth that informs each of these different types of people. The problem is that we can go too far down one road and can become untethered from the other principles in the other perspectives. Okay, so we're going to go through this just trying to understand a little bit about how God might want to keep these principles in a proper tension. Okay, so here are the three people that we're going to talk about. There's the insurgent, the theocrat, and the indifferent. I'll explain what I mean by each one of those, but let's start with the insurgent. Okay, the insurgent says government is the enemy. Government is to be distrusted. It is always appropriate to assume that government is up to something sinister. Now, as I said, there can be an element of truth here. Power certainly corrupts. We know that. We know that from personal experience. We know that from taking a look at history. We know that from a biblical understanding of human nature. We also understand that government should be limited. We see that in the Bible. And government can constantly overreach. So those things are true. However, I think many of us as modern American Christians can go too far down this road, and we can have too negative of a disposition towards government. We can be a little too skeptical, maybe a little too independent. Let me explain that. So let's respond to the insurgent with three points from the Bible. The first one is that authority is rooted in the person of God and at its essence is good. We all, as Americans, but as people in general, are groomed to question authority. Okay, authority should be distrusted. And this is from both sides of the aisle. We distrust authority, and we may distrust different authorities, but in general, we are very skeptical of authority. We should question authority. Maybe we should even despise authority. However, authority is rooted in the person of God. Authority is right there in who he is. It's a characteristic of God. There's authority structure within God himself. And God asserts his authority in this world for our good. And of course, we have received a lot of good from his lordship. We've also received good from the different authority structures that he has set up. We don't always realize it, but we certainly have. You might recognize it if you've had a good boss at some time or a good parent. Their authority, their leadership, the order that they brought to your life has been a very, very positive thing. And so I think we need to be careful not to just assume authority is bad and to have that kind of disposition towards authority. Authority, in its essence, is a good thing because it's rooted in God. And when we demonstrate a yieldedness to authority, I do believe it glorifies God. Okay, that's drawn back to God when we submit to authority in this world. It is submitting to equality in God is what we're doing. And that leads us to the second response to the insurgent. The main command we are given related to government is to be subject to it. As I just read in those passages, in Romans 13, in 1 Peter 2, in Titus 3, the command that we're given We're not given a ton of instruction here, but the key command that we're given when we are directly instructed about our relationship with government is to be subject to it. It's pretty wild. What makes it even more wild, there are a couple more things that make it even more wild. One is the kind of government that was in power when these things were written. It was awful. It was much worse than the government that we are under today in this country. Okay, this was the government of Claudius and Tiberius and even Nero. And yet, both Jesus and Paul say to be subject to it, and Peter here. Not only that, but Jesus and Paul, I think both give a sort of a legitimacy to this pagan Roman government. When Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, or when Paul says, pay your taxes, they are legitimizing this Roman pagan government that committed a lot of atrocities. They're saying, fund this government. They're saying, pay your taxes that are going to pay the salaries of the men who will kill us. They said, fund the government that was going to commit the worst crime ever committed, the murdering of the Son of God. They said, fund even that government. That makes me uncomfortable. Okay, that's sort of hard, but that's what they're saying. They are saying, fund that. They are giving this legitimacy, and they are saying, submit to it. What's more is when they say, be subject to this government, there aren't caveats. They don't add ifs onto the end of their commands. Now, there certainly are ifs. And we see examples in the Bible. We see examples of when it was appropriate to disobey the authorities in order to obey God. So there are the Hebrew midwives at the time of Moses who disobeyed the authorities rather than handing over the baby boys to be slaughtered. There was Daniel who disobeyed the authorities so that he could still pray to God each day. The apostles disobeyed the authorities by continuing to preach Christ when they were told not to. So there are certainly examples of when it's appropriate to obey God rather than authorities. However, those exceptions are not listed in these commands here. And it seems like the goal of the instruction here was to create a certain kind of default position in us, that we are to default towards submission, towards respect and honor. That's especially drawn out in 1 Peter 2 and Titus 3, I think, to honor the emperor, to not speak evil of anyone, including the authorities. And so it just seems like that should be our natural disposition towards authority, is one of reverence and yieldedness. Thirdly, God's sovereignty is strongly emphasized when speaking of government. This is also uncomfortable. But we could go to Romans 13, 1, the second half of the verse. It says, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, God's sovereignty is not something that any of us understand. Okay, we can't understand it in our feeble, finite minds. But what's noteworthy here is that one of the places where God's sovereignty is emphasized the most is right here in this area. It is God who institutes these authorities. Now, that doesn't mean that he endorses everything that they do, and sometimes he even uses wicked authorities for his purposes. But it just means that God is over it all. He's in charge. And when we really believe that God is sovereign in this area, it again creates this attitude of deference, of yieldedness, of peace, of trust towards him. So for these reasons, I think we just need to be careful of having an overly negative view or demeanor towards government. Okay, let's go on to the theocrat. Now, the theocrat says government is the answer. Government is the solution to our problems. Now, most of us, maybe none of us, would say that outright. We wouldn't say, if only we had more government, that would fix everything. So we wouldn't say that. But we can still drift towards this position where we assume that if only we can get the right government in place, then everything's going to be better. We can drift towards putting an overconfidence in government and policy and culture and shaping values into that culture. We can just go a little too far. Now, the theocrat generally, if he's a Christian, generally still believes in limitations for government, but still can overstep those sometimes, even unknowingly. Just assume that government should be doing more for us. So we need to understand that there are those limitations. Theocracies never work. That's what the founders in our country were fleeing from, and they set up our government to prevent that kind of thing. But here's how I want to respond to the theocrat. Whenever we even drift towards assuming that the answer is something besides Jesus, we are drifting towards a false gospel. Okay, a false gospel. Now, every gospel, whether the true gospel or a false gospel, has a means and an end. Okay, there's an end goal. This is what we're going for. This is really salvation, and that there's a way to get there. Now, the true gospel, the end of the true gospel is eternal life, which is knowing and loving God the Father forever. And the means to get there is faith in Jesus, trusting in the grace of God displayed through Jesus on the cross, through his death and resurrection. So there's the means and the end to the true gospel. A false gospel, though, changes the means and or the end. So in this case, the gospel that is being drifted towards is, the end is a well-ordered society governed by Judeo-Christian values. Okay, that's the goal. That's what we're aiming for. And the means, of course, is shaping public policy and instilling values into the culture in some way. That becomes the means in the end. That's what we're focused on. We want to create that kind of society, and we're going to get there through political means. Now, again, there is some merit here. There's value in shaping those political systems, of course, and instilling those values, but it can so easily morph into that false gospel where that's what you're focused on. You're focused on that future society, bringing heaven down to earth, and you're going to get there through political means. So let's respond to the theocrat, and let's take a look at those ends and those means. So first, let's talk about the end. And we have to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we're aiming for. We're aiming for life eternally with God. That's our expectation. That's our hope. That's what we wrap our hearts around. Rather than building and maintaining our Judeo-Christian heritage. Basically, we're focused on Christ and kingdom, not just God and country. That's what we're aiming for. Now, when we adopt a false gospel of some sort, there are a number of consequences to that. And I'll list a couple as I go through each of these points. One of those consequences actually appears in our Bible reading. When we have a different end in mind, we're pursuing a different gospel, it messes with how we read the Bible. And we fall into a misreading of the Bible very easily. I actually believe that one of the key interpretive guidelines for reading the Bible is having the right end in mind, knowing that it's all about Jesus and the salvation that he offers. So when I believe that, when I believe that the Bible is written about Jesus and it's all pointing towards him, then everything I read falls into line behind that. and I believe that I can interpret the Bible correctly. But when you have a different end, like you have that well-ordered society in end as your end, then the Bible takes on a different flavor and you view it through a different lens, and you start to see the Bible as a guidebook to creating public policy. And you try to pull things out that would relate to the shaping of public policy. And then America becomes the new Israel, and we apply laws and promises to our current situation that were never intended to be applied to our current situation. It's one of those consequences of having a false gospel. So we must have the end in mind. Remember that our citizenship is in heaven. Secondly, remember that faith in Christ, rather than corporate righteousness, is the means of salvation. I think sometimes we can suppose this. We can suppose that if we all together, if we collectively pursue and maintain the right values, we will receive the blessing of God. And conversely, our collective sin brings about calamity. Now, there's some truth in that, I believe. But again, it can be taken way too far, and promises can be misapplied there. And we can really adopt some sort of a national prosperity gospel. But a national prosperity gospel is just as dangerous as a personal prosperity gospel. And we have to make sure that we're not just assuming that our collective righteousness will earn us salvation, basically. Now, one of the consequences here, again, of believing a false gospel is that we become very easily rattled when we see the means of our salvation drifting away from us. When we see values being lost in the culture, we're really rattled. Now, we should be concerned when we see biblical values being lost in the culture. Don't get me wrong there. But what I'm talking about here is when we see those values being lost and then it overwhelms us, and we're filled with fear and anxiety and anger, and it just really, really overwhelms us. That's probably a sign that you're drifting this way, that you might be embracing that false gospel. Thirdly, false gospels create false enemies. I think this is very, very true. Okay, when I have the true gospel in mind and I'm pursuing salvation in Christ, I know that it's already been accomplished for me. Okay, it's done. Okay, Jesus did it, so I don't have to maneuver and muscle through and grab onto it. I can, there's a peace and a trust that I can apply to my life and to my heart. But when we're pursuing a different gospel, we're much more angsty, and we're much, much more stirred up when we see those means being taken away, and we become much more frustrated with those that seem to be standing in the way of our salvation. And we demonize them, and we disrespect them, and we blast off posts on social media that do demonize, that vindicate our own position and humiliate another. And it's just very easy to fall into this kind of response and demeanor where we are demonizing people and we're being pretty nasty. And really, that's what happens. When you have a false gospel, you are willing to use means to get there that you wouldn't typically. Okay, so you can disrespect and treat somebody pretty awfully if you can get to that place. Okay, that we change our values a little bit and the ends justify the means. That seems to be what happens. And in addition to that, it's very easy to crown a new Messiah figure. Very easy. Okay, we got to get there. We've got to get to that society, sort of that utopia. And here's a guy that can get us there. And so we're going to put a lot of trust in him. And we've seen that, and we've seen that on both sides of the aisle as well, especially lately. Our last two presidents both took on Messiah-like qualities among their supporters. But remember, we as Christians, we already have a Messiah. And we should be the last people to display too much trust in an individual. Okay? So, we just have to be careful about drifting into that kind of false gospel where we are trusting our collective righteousness too much in order to create the utopian society that we're going after. Okay, now let's talk about the indifferent. So the indifferent says that government is a distraction. It's a distraction. As Christians, we are interested in spiritual well-being. We pursue evangelism and discipleship, and politics only distracts us from pursuing what's really important. In addition to that, if we look back at history, all of our big blunders as Christians have come because we have pursued a political issue too much. At least that's the perspective. And so we have to divorce ourselves from that. After all, right now, we have lost a lot of reputation and credibility, and evangelicals are not looked highly upon in this world today because, the story goes, because we have become married to a political agenda. Okay, that's the thought. However, I think that's an overly simplistic way of looking at the world and how God has designed things. So let's make a few responses to the indifferent. Number one, civil order has a significant effect on spiritual sensitivity. The key verse is 1 Timothy 2, which I read earlier. And in it, we are told to pray specifically for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is really interesting. Again, the focus is prayer. Our political engagement must lead with prayer. But we pray specifically for those people in high positions so that they can govern well and create some sort of civil order. And that civil order is good and pleasing to God. That's what it first says. So that's important. It's good and pleasing to God. But also the clear implication is that it prepares people even for salvation. Okay, that there's an effect. Civil order has an effect on our spirituality. And so we shouldn't disconnect those. It's easy to disconnect those. It's easy to assume some sort of almost modern Gnosticism, where we disconnect the spirit from the body and the everyday workings in this world. But they're connected. They have to be. It goes both ways. We can't just assume that changed people change the world, although they certainly do. We also have to understand that the world changes people. It goes both ways. It goes bottom up and it goes top down. After all, we could look back at history and we could see in the 18th and the 19th centuries, we could see Christians in America and in England who were slow to oppose slavery. And oftentimes, the justification for that slowness was, we need to focus on the soul. And we can't get involved in these contentious political issues. Well, that was a misunderstanding of the whole person. They weren't able to love neighbors in a fully orbed way. And of course, we're still experiencing the ramifications of that today. So I think we have to be really careful not to disconnect civil order from gospel and spirituality. We can't disconnect the body from the soul. Okay, number two, legalism comes in many forms. The accusation, oftentimes actually from the younger generation to the older generation, is that we went off course. Christians went off course in past decades because they became so enraptured with political issues, and they developed this sort of legalistic moralism. That can be the accusation. But that person needs to understand that legalism can come in from different angles. I want to let Russell Moore explain this point. And so I'll give you a more extended quote from him. You probably can't read that very well, but I'll read it. He says, "An attempt at wholesale withdrawal might exempt us from some of the hucksterism and moralism of some figures in our parents' and grandparents' generations, but it will take us back to the opposite errors of some in our great-grandparents' generation, back to divorcing the gospel from the kingdom, the love of God from the love of neighbor. We could shrug off our social witness altogether as a defense against legalism, but we would be wrong. And we would, ironically, fall into a Phariseeism of the other side. Building hedges around a temptation to avoid falling into it." I think that's a key phrase. Building hedges around a temptation to avoid falling into it. "More than that, we would be abandoning a post to which we were assigned and from which we have no permission for leave. The test will be if we can engage the culture without losing the gospel," and that's certainly the test. Can we engage the culture, even politically, and not lose the gospel? That's our goal, of course. Thirdly, good works must accompany the gospel. We know this. We look through the Bible, and we see this emphasis on the gospel and on people's spiritual condition. And so we minister to that spiritual condition through the message of Christ. But along with that message, we do good. We do good to our neighbor. But the point I want to make here is that we don't just do good on the individual personal level. We do good on the corporate level as well. We correct public injustices. That's good. That's doing good to our neighbor. That's loving our neighbor. And so good works, both at the personal level and at the public, societal level, must both accompany the gospel. So we can't be indifferent. We can't overreact to what we see as errors from the past. Usually, overreaction, swinging the pendulum to the other side, it's you end up at a place that's just as dangerous as where you came from. And so we must engage. We must do good in the public and political sphere. Okay, so there are those the three different perspectives that I wanted to highlight. And again, each one of them has merit. So the insurgent is correct in his desire to limit government, and is correct in his understanding of the corruption that comes along with power. Okay, those are certainly true. The theocrat is correct in a desire to shape things well for God. Okay, there's merit there. We certainly should be doing that. The indifferent, there's validity in being careful not to over-prioritize politics and to focus on kingdom and Christ and gospel. So they all have merit, but they all need each other. And we all have to keep these principles represented in each person in a proper tension. And that's where we want to go. Okay, so we want to move forward in these next 3 weeks and the next 6 months, trying to hold these biblical principles in a proper tension, in a healthy way, in a humble way, in a loving way. So I want to encourage you again, read those five passages, consider these things, pray through them, and I'm trusting that God's going to take us to a good place. I'm trusting that God is going to protect our unity. He's going to defend us against division as we go through this. But he's also going to set us up to have a healthy, fruitful, active engagement in the public sphere. It's going to be both defensive and offensive. So that's what we're trusting. All right. Well, I'm going to wrap us up a little bit this morning, but there are a couple other things that I just wanted to touch on before we end this morning, and you can go meet with your house churches after this. There are some discussion questions up on the website. But two things that I just wanted to touch on. One, again, what I mentioned at the beginning of this morning, and that would be our missions campaign. And so please, again, visit. Oops. Sorry. Visit summitview.com/missions. And I'd really encourage you to watch some of those videos, those interviews with the missionaries that we're trying to support. These guys are doing some amazing work. They have some admirable faith. And as a church, we want to support them well. And it's especially a fearful time for them out there as things have gotten really crazy in the world and the financial outlook is not good. So I would just love for you all just to consider that if there's anything that you can do to help out some of these missionaries, that would really be appreciated. Also, obviously, we don't have the ability to do what we typically do during our missions campaign, where we fill out a pledge card and we drop it in a box at the back of the auditorium. So I would encourage you to go online, summitview.com/missions, and you can set up online giving. You can give a one-time gift, or you can set up a recurring gift. But also, if you would like to simply make a pledge and maybe give later on or send in a physical check, you can definitely do that, but we would love to just know about it so that we understand what we're working with as we try to support our missionaries. So if you would just like to make a pledge, it'd actually be great if you could let us know that. So I would email, I'm sorry, I didn't put his email address up there, but you can find it on the website. Email timcarr@someofyou.com and just let him know if you intend to support our missionaries this year. All right, the other thing that I wanted to mention has to do with of course, our current situation with COVID. And tomorrow in the state of Colorado, we're moving into this safer at home phase. And so the question arises, well, what does that mean? And what does that mean for us as a church? Well, honestly, it doesn't mean that much. There's not a huge difference here. You know, as we're in contact with people, there's a call that Jared Polis, Governor Polis, has with clergy periodically. Travis got on that call last week, and so we're in communication there. But things are definitely still pretty cautious here. And so as we move along, at least in the upcoming weeks, things will probably look pretty similar to how they have looked as far as our interaction, our meetings as a church. And there would be a few reasons for that. Number one, we want to submit to the authorities. Okay, so we just talked about that. But we do want to have that spirit of deference. There may come a time where we do disobey authorities, like those examples that I mentioned. But we think we're a ways from that right now. And so we do want to just be deferent there to the authorities. Secondly, of course, we want to love our neighbor by limiting the spread of the virus. And medical resources are still lacking. And so we want to do our part, of course, there. And then thirdly, we do want to honor the reputation of Jesus. You know, as I think about, say, having a bunch of people, say, having families over to my house or something, and having our kids play in the backyard, that could be great. I'd really look forward to that. But what kind of impression would that give my neighbors? And how would they respond to that? And we want to be careful about that too. So, at least for the time being, we're not going to just get back into smaller group or house church meetings in that sense where we have a bunch of people or a bunch of families over in one house. That's not our intention right away. And so we're going to keep moving along as we have. At the same time, we are, I think, beginning to open up where we are moving into this safer at home phase. And I think there is opportunity as your conscience allows you to say, take a walk with somebody, go pray with somebody, of course, with the proper precautions and weighing your conscience. But I would be eager for those kinds of things to happen in the upcoming weeks where there is some limited interaction. I'm looking forward to taking a walk with somebody at some point. We are, of course, going to be monitoring things and trying to prayerfully and wisely make decisions as we go. I am hopeful that in the upcoming weeks, we can begin to interact more. That's really our goal. I think it's going to be such a breath of fresh air when we can, not meet in real large groups, but even just in smaller groups where we come together and we interact as brothers and sisters and family. We're really looking forward to that. We're eager for it. And we're going to get there soon. So anyways, we're going to continue to do things as we have, at least for the very near future. But we're confident that's going to change. And we're going to trust God with it to give us the opportunities of interaction that we need. All right. I think that's it for this morning. I'm going to close us in prayer. And then, again, you're welcome to go meet in your house churches. And as I said earlier, read those passages and be in just a prayerful humility as we go through these weeks. But let me pray. Well, God, we just thank you so much for the wisdom in your word. And we are always drawn to different ideas. We think our thoughts are pretty good, pretty valuable. Lord, you so often correct us with your wisdom from your word, and it's such a good thing. And we are exposed. We see how we get off track. God, we want to humbly come before you and ask you to continue to steer us towards your truth and towards your wisdom. So I just pray that you would do that in these upcoming weeks. But we know there's so much potential for attack, for disunity, for apathy. Prevent us from those things. Let's walk closely with you in your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for joining us, and we will see you later.